So a tape Lorna has right up until last and including last week's message. Right, let's just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we are going to open it together now, and we do anticipate a blessing. We never approach your word without our souls being challenged, comforted, and blessed. And we would tonight that all three would happen. We don't just want a blessing, we want to be challenged. And we do ask tonight that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be very real to all of us, and that the Lord Jesus shall have the glory and the praise. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Tonight then we turn to the 7th chapter of the Hebrews. We've been looking through these past 6 chapters, and each chapter has lifted us up to an even higher level than the preceding one. We began by looking at the scriptures to see how the Lord Jesus was higher than the prophets, higher than angels. We went on through to see how that he was higher than Moses and higher than Joshua, higher than Aaron. And now we're lifted up to see why the scriptures acclaim him to be higher than the high priest himself, higher than Aaron, who brought in by God's teaching and command the law and the tabernacle and all of the ceremonial laws and all that was to do with the altar. But, says the scriptures, our Lord Jesus transcends a far, far above the priestly work of Aaron. And here we have the introduction to it. We've had mention of it previously, a person called Melchizedek, only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and yet here we have virtually a whole chapter devoted to the person. In fact, in chapter 5, we've been told that what we are going to hear about Melchizedek is no easy thing. And he said, I can't tell many of you about him because you're dull of hearing and you haven't grown up and you're only babes and you won't understand anyway. Because you see, we have noticed in these writings that they are written to believers. So that's when he expounds the deep things of God, to the believers, to the born again, to the saved. But he also, in some parts, writes to those who are intellectually impressed about Christ, but not saved. And some of our lesson of last week was directed to them, the intellectually impressed, those who've seen that Christ is the Messiah, and yet they have held back from embracing him because of fear of the Jews, and that inner fear of being cut off from the temple, which to them was their only hope of forgiveness and peace and heaven. They hadn't seen that if they, they have seen that Christ is the Messiah, but they haven't realized that his coming as Messiah has ended forever the Old Testament covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the ceremonial law. So, he said in chapter 5, I'm going to write to you about this person, Melchizedek, but because you are dull of hearing, many of you will not understand. But now he's writing to the blessed, he's writing to the saved, and he talks to them about Melchizedek. Last week we concluded on that wonderful note of the steadfastness and the security of our own precious soul. We, it says in verse 19, we have an hope, which is both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, the forerunner was often spoken of as the little boat. When the ships came into the Greek islands, the big ships, they couldn't usually get in to the harbors because when the tides were low, they couldn't cross the bar. And so the anchor of the big ship was put into the little boat. And the little boat was rowed across and into the harbor, and the anchor was dropped in the harbor. So the little boat was called a forerunner, and the little boat carried the anchor, and the anchor was dropped in the safe place. And here we see that the Lord Jesus is the forerunner, and he has taken our anchor. Our faith is in him. He's taken it into the heavenly of heavenlies. and we're anchored to the Lord Jesus in heaven. And so we may toss about with the changing times of life, and we're buffeted and knocked around by the billows and the crisis of living, but we're safe, we're secure, we're anchored in the Lord, we're anchored in Him who is our great High Priest. Ah, that's where He introduces us at that last phrase. For the one who has gone into the heaven of heavens, the one who is seated at God's right hand, exalted and glorified, the one who has taken, as it were, our faith, our anchor, into the heavenly place and secured it there, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now this Melchizedek then is mentioned in the Old Testament in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 14, and you, I'm sure, are familiar with it, and we shall have to deal with it a little this evening, how that Abram gave tithes to him, the priest Melchizedek, as Abram came back from the slaughter of the kings and from his great victory. Again, it is mentioned the second time by David in Psalm 110, and there prophetically, and he is speaking the words of God, who says of his son that his priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, types are imperfect things. They're illustrations, but they are imperfect illustrations. At the very best, they only convey a thought or an idea. So when you look at a type, you don't expect to see perfection. But if you saw perfection, you'd have the reality. You wouldn't need a type. The type is a shadow. It is a picture. It is an imperfect illustration of something that is perfect. And Melchizedek is an imperfect illustration, an imperfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were perfect, if he were eternal, if he were all the things that the Lord is, and sometimes when you're reading it, you might be tempted to think he were, if he was, then we wouldn't need Christ. For he would be what Christ is. But he's not. He's only a picture. He's only a type of the real thing. Now the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of types. Joseph is a type of Christ. But a very imperfect type of Christ. You couldn't by any means think that you could see the whole of the life and character of the Lord Jesus in Joseph. But you can see attributes of our Lord Jesus, certain characteristics of our Lord Jesus, certain places to which the Lord Jesus went, certain circumstances to which he passed, you see in Joseph. Now another type in the scripture is the serpent that was lifted up on a pole. But types usually only speak of one aspect of the antitype or of the reality. The serpent certainly only really speaks of being lifted up. That's all. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that type was representative of the lifting up of Jesus. Now you have a lamb in the Bible as a type. And the lamb in the Bible as a type is basically simply a picture of the sacrifice. So we have the lamb, the sacrifice. It is a type of Christ who was sacrificed for us. So as we come this evening to Melchizedek, remember, he is a type of the Lord Jesus. But he is at the best an imperfect illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first mention then of Melchizedek was 3,000 years before this mention by the writer of Hebrews. You see, way back before, or at least we get the first mention 3,000 years ago, not before then, because it was 1,500 years up until the writing of this from the priesthood. No, it's right, 3,000 years, because we go back. Yes, we do, I'm right, 3,000 years before the writing of this. We're going back too, so it's 5,000 years ago when Melchizedek was first written about. So the next writing about Melchizedek was 1,000 years after the first. The first was written by Moses, and the second was written by David. Now the background we need to get now to the priesthood, because it says Melchizedek was a king priest. Now, if you go back through the Old Testament, you'll find that the only people that could become a priest were Levites. Those who were the descendants of Levi. And the only people that could ever be a priest was a descendant of Levi. Of course, all of Levi's descendants were not priests, but all priests were Levi's descendants. You could be a descendant of Levi and never be a priest, but you could never be a priest if you were not of the tribe of Levi and of the line of his family. Now, of course, when you come across Melchizedek, the first thing you're going to know is that he lived before Aaron, and he lived before Levi, and he lived, very likely, before Abraham. So, where does he fit in to all of this? Well, that we shall see as we move on through. The other thing is, that you must note if you read the Old Testament, is that although all priests were Levites, a Levite could never be a king. It was forbidden for a Levite to be a king, for the kings came of the tribe of Judah. And anyone of the tribe of Judah could never be a priest. Now get that in your mind, because all of that's very important. Every priest in the Old Testament economy, every priest under the law of the covenant given to Abram and Moses and Aaron, every priest was a Levite. And a Levite could never be a king. And a king who comes, or a person who comes from the tribe of Judah, from which the kings came, could never be a priest. But what we're introduced to here in this chapter is a priest, a high priest, who is both a king and a priest. So, the first thing you'll notice is that something has been changed. And this chapter's all about the change. For never had there been a priest that was a priest and a king, only in Melchizedek, who lived before the establishment of the law and the ceremonial law and also the sacrifices. So, we have here then, as mentioned, a king priest. The Levitical priesthood was not a permanent one. You see, it had to be an ever-continuing one. There were about 70 priests, high priests altogether, through the period of time of 1,500 years of the priesthood. Around 70 different high priests served in office. But the priesthood was a changing one, because the priests kept dying. What we're introduced to here is an unchanging priesthood, very unlike that which we had before. And of course, the sacrifices that were made by the priests, all of the priests coming through from Aaron right through until the day when the Lord lived and died, all of the sacrifices that were made had to be repeated. It was an ever ongoing, for 1,500 years, an ever ongoing repetitive sacrifice that was made, because there was nothing complete about the Old Testament covenant, and sins were never dealt with, they were only covered. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we have one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It is not an ongoing sacrifice. That's why we have to state so very clearly that the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is so out of touch and out of keeping with Scripture. Because in every Mass, there is another sacrifice of Christ made. The Lord Jesus is sacrificed afresh. He is put to death afresh in every single Mass. All over the world, the Lord Jesus is literally sacrificed again. Now the Scripture says that He died once for all. Now there's a lot of other things we're going to learn that we need to rethink about, not only the Mass, but also of the priesthood, because there has been a very great change. The priests of old could never bring forgiveness or righteousness of peace. The whole system was set up so that the obstacle of sin could be removed. But sin could never be dealt with by the Old Testament sacrifices. It is only Christ that dealt with the problem of sin, removed the obstacle of sin, and made it possible for us to approach to God. Then we see something else, that the Levitical priesthood was hereditary. We've already mentioned that, but it was an hereditary priesthood. You could only come into it via the family. But you'll see as we go through these verses that that was very different for the Lord. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He did not take up his position as a high priest through any family right of being a priest, but because God swore by an oath that he was. So these are things that we're going to pick out as we go through verse by verse. The priesthood was of a temporary nature, not only because priests died, but it was of a temporary nature because of the length of time they served. They had early retirement. I said just the other day that there wasn't anything in the Bible about retirement in that sense, but priests had an early retirement. They only worked for 25 years of their life. They couldn't become a priest until they were 25, and they were retired from the priesthood at 50. So that wasn't very long. Martin was trying all his life to get worked out so he could become a priest because he wanted to finish at 50. But anyway, that's just by the way. That's us who know Martin would work that one out. But that was how it was for the priesthood. They became a priest at 25 and their priestly work ended at 50. But if it hadn't ended at 50 according to the law, it would have ended at death because every priest died. We know that. It was an ever-changing priesthood. Now we come to Melchizedek and we see how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. It is superior to that of the Levites. So in verse 1 of chapter 7 it says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." First of all, it is a superior priesthood because it is a universal priesthood and not a national one. You see, the priests of the Jews were priests to Jehovah. But when you read here, he is a priest of the Most High God. As the God of a nation, he was known as Jehovah or Yahweh. That was the God of the Jews. And that made the priesthood a national priesthood. And you didn't come into the good of the priestly work of the priest unless you became a Jew. You couldn't participate or have any blessings unless you first became a Jew. Any Gentile could become a Jew. But you had to become a Jew in order to receive the blessing of the priesthood. But Melchizedek is outside of that. He isn't the priest of Yahweh. He isn't the priest of Jehovah. He is the priest of the Most High God, which the words used here list the Melchizedek priesthood to something universal. He represents a priesthood that is outside the bounds of nationality, of national restrictions or barriers. So you'll see as we move through why the Lord Jesus is so represented here by the type, because the Lord Jesus isn't just the high priest, he isn't just the savior of the Jews, he is the savior of the world, in the sense that every repentant man and woman throughout the world, called by the Holy Spirit and receptive to the Holy Spirit, is brought into the good of those blessings. He is Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, secondly, as we've seen, no Levitical priest could be a king, but Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And you see in two verses, the kingship of Melchizedek is mentioned four times. He doesn't want you to miss the impact of it. He is a king priest, a king priest, a king priest. It is different, the writer is saying. It is different than all the rest of the priesthood. Don't think that the old is brought into the new. The old is finished when Jesus becomes our high priest and something absolutely new comes into being. So we have then the king priest. Where is he king of? He is king of Jerusalem. Even before the promise is made to Abraham, and all the promises concerning God's purposes for a nation that should come out of Abram's loins, well, he is priest of Jerusalem. God had set his heart on Jerusalem. The scriptures tell that. He's going to reign there, is the Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man. He will reign there in Jerusalem. He set his heart upon Jerusalem. John Raines said, he's visiting us this past week, he said, it seems a strange thing when you go into the Holy Land and look at the insignificance, really, of the size of Jerusalem. You can walk round its walls in less than an hour and view the whole city. And it seems insignificant in a sense, and yet for 5,000 years men and women have been warring to possess it. And our Lord is going to reign there. It's at the very center of the eternal plans of an eternal God. And this Melchizedek was king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. He is also mentioned as king of peace and king of righteousness. And do you not see how he is a type of Christ? Where did righteousness and peace kiss each other according to the scriptures? At the cross? At the cross? God's righteousness was satisfied and peace has been made available to all men through the blood of the cross. He is a king priest. He is a type of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is a kingly priest. He is not only a priest, he is not only a king, he is a king and a priest in one office, as was Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was one that was personal and not hereditary. Now you might think about all the other priests that they were godly men, but far from it. Many of them were anything but godly men. Your right to be a priest, a Levitical priest, had nothing to do with godliness. It had to do with birth. You could be one of the greatest infidels living at that time and you could still perform at the altar. It had nothing to do with godliness. The whole of the Levitical priesthood was based upon the family line, not Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not born of any family line of promise. Melchizedek is chosen to be a priest because of the quality of his person. It has nothing to do with hereditary process, but only because of his person. And that's how it is with our Lord Jesus. It is because of the quality of the person, who he is, very God, the Son of the Eternal God, made flesh, dwelling amongst men. It has nothing to do with his line of being linked back to the priesthood through Aaron or Levi. It is to do with his person, who he is. That's why he's a type of our Lord Jesus. Melchizedek is a king priest, and he is there not through hereditary process, but he is there because of his personal work. We also see with Melchizedek that his work is an eternal work and not a temporary one. You see, unlike all the other priests who either had to resign or to retire or die, whichever may be that took them from the office, some died whilst they were younger men, some retired, some died after they'd left their office, but not Melchizedek. His priesthood, according to this, was an eternal priesthood. Now, I said he is an imperfect type. Now, don't think for a moment that Melchizedek didn't have a mother and he didn't have a father. Of course he had a mother and of course he had a father. If he didn't have a mother and he didn't have a father and he didn't die and he's still alive, then we wouldn't need Christ. He'd be the antitype and not the type. The fact that his birth and his death are not recorded, and that the fact that his parentage is not recorded, is veiled from us so that he'll be a type. And in the scripture he is the type, and it says, we don't know from whence he came. We don't know when he died. Therefore, we see him as a type of Christ who has no parentage. We know that Mary became the mother, but Christ was everlasting. And he has no death inasmuch that Christ rose and lived forever. So we have no time to recognize or to recall Melchizedek's death. He is a type of Christ. But inasmuch that he is without the end of days, as the scripture says, we see him representing a priesthood which is eternal. A never-ending priesthood. So there we have some things about Melchizedek himself. He has a universal priesthood, as against the Levitical priesthood, which was national. He has a royal priesthood, as against the Levitical priests, who were only priests and not kings. He has a righteous priesthood, whereas the others very often were ungodly men and very unrighteous. He has a priesthood that is personal, inasmuch that he is chosen for his priesthood, as Jesus was chosen, and the scriptures say, "This is my son, today have I begotten thee, and thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." He was chosen. He is spoken of God as being a priest. And his priesthood is eternal. Now, if that is so, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's. Therefore, when Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is far superior to Aaron's. That's what we're being taught. And we shall see much more of it, for we come now to the next verse, which is 4. We've really encompassed verse 3 in having no descent, having no parents, no beginning of days, no end of life. That is about Melchizedek, and he is the type. Now, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. That is bringing us right to an abrupt halt for the moment. We've had another phrase in the scripture, consider the Lord Jesus. We've had to consider him. We'll come to that verse, consider him. Had it in the early chapter, we get it again. Here we have consider how great this man was. Talking now about Melchizedek. And the thought is, stop. Have a critical look at this man. Look at his life. Look closely. Examine every aspect. Consider now how great this man was. For you see, we're told in the rest of the verse that the patriarch Abraham gave tenth of a spoil to him. Now, there's not really any need for anybody to say here, the patriarch Abraham. Oh yes, there is. If they just said, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even Abraham gave tithe, they could have thought of anybody who had the name Abraham. There were lots of Abrahams around. We read of Abraham who, in Luke 12, and David, a lot of people had the name. He doesn't want anybody to miss who he's speaking about. He says, remember this, the patriarch Abraham, your forefather, the beginning of the whole nation of whom you are so proud and a member of, it is that Abraham that gave tithes unto this man. So what is he saying? Consider this. Abraham instantly recognized the position and the authority of Melchizedek. Nobody had taught Abraham about it. There was no law that Abraham must give tithes to Melchizedek. There was a law, we shall see that in a moment, whereby every Jew must give tithes to their brethren, the Levite priests. But there is no law for Abraham. He is free of all law. Law hasn't been given that yet. Abraham is the one who has all the promises of God, that he shall be made a great person, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now you would think that Abram would be on a pinnacle of an ego trip in a sense, wouldn't you? Through me, every nation of the earth is going to be blessed. So who would I bow down to? That's not the Abraham, the patriarch. The one who is so very, very, very highly blessed, that God through him is going to bless every nation under the sun, is the one who, when he meets Melchizedek, instantly recognizes that he is a type of Christ, who is to be a descendant from Abram's loins by the way of the flesh. He sees him to be a type of Christ, and he gives him tithes. Now, the commandments with regard to tithing, of course, came very much later. But it seems right back at this point, men expected to give to God a considerable part of their earnings and of their income and of their wealth. It was a recognized thing. If today people simply acted on the basis of tithing, there would be so much money within the Christian church that there wouldn't be one project that would ever languish for money. In a church where there is absolute tithing throughout, there is an abundance of wealth for the church. Now, tithing in the New Testament, we're not under law either. And nowhere does it teach us to tithe, but it speaks of tithes and offerings. In fact, the New Testament principle is that you don't give a tenth of what you possess to the Lord, but you give a tenth plus all your offerings. Of course, that was Old Testament too. They had to give more, but that's it. But you don't give because you're under law. You give because you love the Lord so much. Now, Abraham did this. He came back from a great battle. God had given him the victory. Now, it was a recognized thing in the days, times when the writer was writing that, and through the preceding years of the Greek Empire, that always when you came back from a battle, you made a great heap of your spoils. Well, everything you'd taken in that battle was brought back, and a great pyramid was made to show to everybody the spoils. The best of everything that was brought back was put to cap the spoils. So here we have a pyramid of spoils, and the best was at the top. And it was that top portion of the spoils that was always given to the gods. That's exactly what we have here in the Paul's writing, because you know I said I believe Paul wrote this. It's exactly what we have here. The whole thought here, where it says he gave a tenth of his spoils, the whole thought of it is that he gave the top of the pile. He gave the best that he had taken. He didn't see what he could spare for God. When he makes an offering to Melchizedek, he gives the best that he possesses. Oh, may that be so of our lives, that whether it's our time or our talents or our money or anything, that he has his rightful portion. And although we do not look in this church age for a blessing to follow our giving, I still believe that when people abundantly give to their Lord, God abundantly blesses them. Perhaps not with the wealth of this world, but he'll bless them spiritually with an abundance of blessings, so that they'll not be able to contain what God has given. So Abram did this. Now the writer speaks of the right of the Levites in the next verse to receive tithes. Now he's making a contrast. He said Abram gave tithes unto Melchizedek. Then he says in verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. Now there's a comma in the authorized version after Levi, and it shouldn't be there. Verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. That's what it should read. Because it appears, if you leave that comma out, quite different. Only some of the line of Levi receive the office of the priesthood. And that's what we have there. But those who did receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. The law had commanded that every priest should live of the altar. He and his family lived of the income at the altar. He lived of the sacrifice. Every sacrifice that was made, part of it was for the priest, for his family to live upon. The whole principle still runs today, that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The same principle. And so it is. He said, everyone who is a priest, after the order of Levi, has the right to take of their brethren. Now, you notice this. Even though they come from the same stock, even though they are the same, now, the whole thought in that verse is that the priests are not above the brethren. You see how it has infiltrated the whole of the Christian church that somehow there is a priesthood and a laity. And we put a pastor up as if he were on a higher level than everybody else in the church. It is totally, utterly contrary to Scripture. The priests were not in a position to take anything from their brethren because they were superior to their brethren. They had no right to take anything from their brethren simply because they were in a priestly office. They only had the right to take from their brethren because the law said they should. That's it. No pastor is above his congregation. He is one with them. He is a teaching elder and a ministering brother of all the others. He is in a position called of God to teach, called of God to pastor, but he is one with all because we are all kings and priests unto God.